I think it's safe to say that this is the longest teaching discourse of our Lord Jesus. John chapter 15, let me pick up the reading at verse 11 of John 15. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's again go to our God. Father, we again are thankful that we come to a prayer hearing, prayer answering, a God who loves to give good gifts to his children. Thank you for the gifts we have received even today. And we even cry for more, Lord, because we know again that you are a generous God, a God who, like a father, gives gifts to his children. But even we who are evil, says Jesus, certainly can give gifts to our children. How much more will you give gifts to us? So we cry as children. We cry for our daily bread. We cry for that spiritual manna, that you would even tonight feed us, strengthen us, Lord. And may we leave here all the more determined by your grace and mercy to live lives that please you and honor you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When you look at the Bible from a big picture perspective, what would you say it is about? What is the Bible about? And if you only had one word and to tell me what the Bible is about, what word would you use, or what word could you use? One word. Well, I think there are several words you could use. You could use the word God. You could answer that question theologically and say, this book is about God. You open up Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And that really sets the stage, doesn't it, for everything else. You could also answer that question, what is the Bible about? From a big perspective, a big picture perspective, it is a book about Christ. So you could answer it theologically, it's a book about God. You could answer it Christologically. It's a book about Jesus Christ. We find Jesus in the Old Testament by way of shadow and type. But also, when you open up our New Testament Bibles, it's like the spotlight begins to shine on Jesus. And he never takes a back seat. You come right to the very last book, the book of Revelation. What is it? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the Bible about? It's about God. It's about Christ. Another big word, or one word answer to that question, what is the Bible about? It's about covenants. Old covenant and new covenant. That's the shape of our Bibles. And then you know, I'm sure, that the old covenant is distinguished with other covenants, the Noahic covenant, you have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Mosaic covenant. Even Jesus could use covenant language when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is the covenant in my blood. So that's a good word. You could use that word, again, to answer that question. But here's another word I think is fair. It's not a biblical word, but it certainly captures what the Bible is all about. It's about relationships. It's about relationships. First and foremost, your relationship to God. That's the great commandment, isn't it? No greater commandment than to love God with all your heart, with all your mind and soul. And what's the second great commandment? It's about relationships. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible is about our relationship to God and also our relationship to our fellow men. And when you think about relationships on a horizontal level, there are all kinds of relationships that we are to keep in mind. Family relationships, husband-wife relationship. The Bible talks about our relationships to those in authority, in the workplace, also in terms of the government. But if I were to ask you what horizontal relationship is brought into sharp focus more than any other relationship in your Bible, what would you say? Friends. More than marriage itself. You have more of that word friends than the word husband and wife. That might surprise us. I sense there's some shock. But that's really a true thing, isn't it? It's a true emphasis that we should be thinking about and also seeking to have in our own lives. Think of your greatest joys. What are your greatest joys? Can you remember them? They were often shared with a friend. I can go back to my early childhood days. You could go back to yours, I'm sure. Playground experiences, football field, lunch cafeteria. What made some of those experiences that you've never forgotten? Well, you had a friend. I can remember my grade one friend, Jimmy Begwin. I don't know how much of a friend he was, but I remember him. I had hockey friends. I had Randy and Roger. I remember friends at school, grade school, public school, high school, Bible college. I remember seminary friends. So much of life is bound up with our friendships. Some of our best memories are associated with friends. And even our sorrows and our trials in life, maybe it was a severe sickness or a death of a family member, it's hard not to think of those experiences. And you might remember again that it was a friend that turned that bitter experience into something sweet. A friend was there. And so I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say the most important relationship on a horizontal level is a relationship with friends. Now, if you're married, you probably say to yourself, well, yeah, my wife is my best friend. My husband is my best friend. And that's good. That's wonderful. That's a legitimate way to think of your husband-wife relationship. But I want us to think beyond the marriage relationship because the Bible does. I want us to think of a friend in the way C.S. Lewis described a friend. He said it's one who walks with you shoulder to shoulder. And even the world, not just the Bible, but even the world recognizes, you could say, the importance of friends. You might remember that TV sitcom, that was its name, Friends. Six friends between the ages of 20 to 30, and it became one of the most popular TV shows, 62 primetime Emmy Awards. But here's the question. Do you have a close friend? Do you have a close friend? And again, I don't always think the church has put a proper emphasis on this matter of friends. You think of the conferences that people go to. Think of the subject matter. Think of the books that most people read when they read about relationships. Almost exclusive attention is to marriage. Or to family. I wonder how many people have on their bookshelf a book about friends. In fact, they're hard to find. Maybe things are changing because there are, at least recently in the last 2 or 3 years, a few more books on the subject of friends. But it's certainly a subject we need to think about, talk about, and I have preached on this subject before, but this is brand new stuff. This is all from scratch. But here's what I want to emphasize tonight, just by way of a broad stroke manner. The importance of friends, or why we need to prioritize friendships. And I'll simply start with a quote from Kevin DeYoung. He said, "It is the most important but the least talked about relationship in the church. But I think we would all say friends are important. More important than incomes, more important than guys at work, more important than your favorite television program or your sports team. So let's think about friends. Why should we prioritize friendships? Now, three reasons, three things. We need to prioritize our friendships because of the story of creation or the creation account. Secondly, we need to prioritize our friendships because of the fear of God reality and the wisdom of Proverbs. Thirdly, we need to prioritize our friendship because of Jesus, not only his perfect example, but because of what he taught about friendship. So let's consider that in this matter of friendship. This is simply an introductory message. We need to prioritize our friendships because of the story of creation or the origin of relationships. Now, there are probably many reasons why people don't cultivate, develop friendships, and there might even be a separate sermon on that whole matter, why there is this relational void in a lot of people's lives. And you could say it's the culture in which we live. It certainly doesn't encourage friendship, even with all of the advances in technology, social media. Friendships haven't really improved, but they've suffered. You might have 400 friends on Facebook, but not really a true friend of depth. Oftentimes, the friendships that people have are superficial. We have digital friendships. We have Facebook friendships. We have video game friendships. But no real deep friendships. And by a deep friendship, I mean one in which you can know someone else and they know you. They know your deepest struggles, maybe your deepest fears, even your secret sins. But it does seem that we are raising a generation that is finding it more and more difficult to relate in a face-to-face way. Just the basic communications of listening and talking seems to be a challenge for most people. Texting, okay, emailing, Twitter, but actually talking and listening to someone. It appears that technology has horsewhipped us when it comes to our friendships. Another thing that I think has impacted the friendship factor is busyness. And I think that's the big reason that most people would give as to why they don't have any real close friends. They are struggling constantly with what they would call work-life balance issues. We are living in what has been described as a burnout culture. Plus, there's this increased mobility. People rarely settle down in one area for very long. That doesn't promote long-term friendships. And so whatever time I have, where does it go? Well, it goes into my family. That's where I have to put my time. I have obligations to my wife and my husband and my children. And you can understand why people would say that. And so that raises the question, who has time for deep friendships? But if we are convinced from our Bibles that friendships are important, if we're convinced from our Bibles that that's the way of wisdom, then it seems to me we will meet the challenges that we face when it comes to friendship. So let's go to our Bibles and see what it has to say. I would turn, as I said earlier, to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We go right back to Eden or paradise. And let me say these first two chapters of Genesis are foundational when it comes to understanding the world in which we live, understanding God, and understanding ourselves. These are the starting blocks for the Christian faith. Next to the story of the cross and the dying Savior, I don't know a more important portion of Scripture than Genesis 1 and 2. We often teach our children those catechism questions. And what's one of the first questions? Who made you? Well, God made you. And what else did God make? Well, God made all things. Well, that's what Genesis 1:1 tells us. It tells us that God made all things. He's the creator of everything. Sounds so simple, but it's so vitally important. If we don't get that story right, then we'll be floundering around through life, struggling with the basic ABCs. Everything is built upon this story, the story of creation. And one of the first things we learn from the creation story is about relationships. We learn about relationships in three ways. We learn about God's relationship to Himself. We learn about God's relationship to us, human beings, and also our relationship to each other. Genesis 1:1 begins by introducing us to God. In the beginning, God. But look at Genesis 1:26. It introduces us to the triune God. We have this surprising us statement, what has been called a plural of deliberation. Let us make man in our image. Us points to a plurality. One God, but three persons. So what does that tell us about God? It tells us He's a social being. God's a relational being. God's never been alone. It's hard to not see Trinity, right, in those words? The eternal Trinity. Let us make man in our image. So we learn that God first is a relational being, but we also learn about man. Man is made in the image of God. And what does that mean? Well, image tells us that we are to be like God, or we are like God. God's a person. God has emotions. God has a mind. God speaks. But we are to be like God. We are to reflect God. We are not God, but we are to reflect Him. Just like the moon reflects the sun, the moon is not the sun, but it reflects the sun. And we reflect God. Adam, the first man, reflected God, you could say, perfectly. He reflected God morally. He was upright. He reflected God when he went into the garden to tend the garden. He reflected the fact that God works. When God rested on that seventh day, Adam rested on that seventh day. It reflected God. He reflected God's creativity when he tended that garden, maybe when he built his first home. But he also reflects God in the sense that he relates. He not only reflects God in terms of work, in terms of rest, but he also reflects God in that he communicates, he talks, he listens, he feels, he emotes. And man's desire for fellowship, man's desire for intimacy, is a reflection of his image-bearing capacity. Man's desire for love is a reflection that he's made in the image of God. An image-bearer lives in relationship. You know, one of the ways in which they tried to punish POWs in World War I, World War II, even Vietnam War, is by isolation. Isolation. They knew instinctively man does not like to be alone. He wasn't made to be alone. A hermit is denying his humanity. He's not reflecting God. And if you look here at Genesis 1, and you know from Genesis 2 as well, that the story of creation is a six-day story. God makes different things on different days, and the last day is the sixth day of creation, which He makes the man Himself, which is the apex of creation. But if you turn to Genesis 2, you'll see that man was made first. Adam was made first. Genesis 2:7, the Lord formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that man became a living creature. And it's clear, isn't it, from Genesis 2 that God at this point presses the pause button when it comes to His creation. He's not finished. He still has to make the woman. But at this point He presses the pause button, and there's a time delay from the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve. God doesn't make the woman until verse 21. He makes the man in verse 7. But there's a time delay between the making of the man and the making of the woman. How long was it? I don't know. It could have been hours. It could have been, I don't think days, but it could have been hours. But Adam had time to tend the garden, He had time to name all the animals. Verse 20. Adam has, you could call, alone time. He enjoys life as a bachelor. But during that time, he experiences an ache of loneliness. An ache of loneliness. And God wants Adam. He wants Adam on an experiential level to feel his loneliness, to feel what it's like to be alone. But in Genesis 2:20, he gives name to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast. But notice, there was not found a helper fit for him. Adam would have realized that there's something missing here. Mr. Giraffe has a Mrs. Giraffe, and Mr. Hippopotamus has a Mrs. And he could see that. But I don't have someone. There's no compliment. He would realize that something is missing. He would feel in an acute way his loneliness. And God wants him to feel his loneliness. He wants him to realize it's not good to be alone. And God knew that, didn't he? Even before he made man. Genesis 2:18. But the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. And God goes to work. He makes Adam's best friend Eve. Genesis 2:21 tells us God performs a surgical operation. He puts man under anesthesia. Takes from him a rib and makes the woman. But here's what I want you to see, brethren. Very simple. The perfect man needed a friend. The perfect man needed a friend. Paradise would not have been paradise without a friend. Adam would not have enjoyed the sunset, at least not at the highest level of enjoyment, without a friend. Tim Keller puts it this way, God made us in such a way that we cannot enjoy paradise without friends. God made us in such a way that we cannot enjoy our joy without human friends. He said Adam had a perfect quiet time every day, 24 hours, never had a dry one, yet he needed friends. And so clearly, God prioritizes relationships, but in particular, you could say a friendship by making a friend named Eve, a best friend. Now, it's interesting that even science and medicine realizes the importance of friendships. You know that loneliness can elevate a person's risk of heart disease and stroke and cancer? Didn't know that. It's a proven fact that marriage brings mental health, physical health, and societal health. Here's the divine dictum. You and I need a friend. It's not good for man to be alone. In spite of Hollywood's brainwashing attempts, the men who go alone, the James Bourne or the Rambo, are not really living out their true humanity. God gives us a different version of masculinity. It's not good to be alone. And as I said, I want the concept of friendship to register with you. It does certainly when it comes to marriage, but I want us to go beyond that because Jesus never got married. Did he? He had friends. Jesus had 12 pretty close friends. One was a traitor, but the 11 guys were pretty good. He had 3 close friends, and he had a best friend. And I realize that men will say, well, my wife's my best friend, that's all I need. And again, it's wonderful if you can say that. But what if you're not married, that even if you have the gift of singleness, you need a friend. You need someone to come alongside, help you. And we could argue, I believe we could, even if you are married, you need friends. I think there is in some married situations a stress and strain upon the husband-wife relationship because the husband or the wife expects their spouse to answer all the relational needs. A husband shouldn't expect his wife to meet all his relational needs, and vice versa. Men need men friends, and women need women friends. David and Jonathan is a perfect example. And an argument could be made that a need for a friend outside of a marriage relationship is even more vital and crucial because we live in a fallen world. Men understand men in a way that women can't understand men, and same with women. Men know how men think. Kent Hughes, in that book, The Disciplines of a Godly Life, said, "You need male friends. You have a same-sex understanding of the serpentine passages of your hearts. You need men who will offer you counsel, pray for you, and will hold you accountable for your purity. You need friends. You need a Nathan-like friend. You need a Jonathan-like friend. You need a woman, if you're a woman, a Naomi-like friend, a Ruth-like friend." Going back to our initial premise, we need friends. That's clear from the creation account. Let's go now to the second point. It's not good for man to be alone, and we need to prioritize friendships, not only because of creation, not only because we're made in the image of God, not only because we're humans, but we need to prioritize friendships because of the fear of God, or we could say the demands or the precepts of wisdom. The Bible puts a high stress upon wisdom, right? Jesus himself is described in Luke 2 as one who grew in wisdom. Paul could say to Timothy, "Timothy, study your Bible. You know the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation." Paul could say to the Ephesians, "I want you to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And one of the greatest places to go in our Bibles to become wise or to acquire wisdom is the book of Proverbs. You start off with chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, we learn right here, right in the very front chapter, first few verses, it is the beginning of wisdom, what? To fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Yes, that's where it all starts. If you want to be wise, you have to know this God. The fool is the one who has said in his heart, there is no God. But you read through Proverbs and you learn that wisdom has a practical side to it. A wise person knows how to navigate through life. A wise person becomes skilled when it comes to making wise decisions. His decisions will align themselves with the Word of God. They won't be easy decisions or easy choices, but they will be wise. He will acknowledge God in all his ways, Proverbs 3. And you know from Proverbs that there are dangers, there are temptations in this journey to heaven. Every day we are faced with temptations. There's lots of people who come into our lives who might take advantage of us. That's why the Father warns his Son in Proverbs 7 of the harlot. Avoid her house. Don't listen to her flattering words. He warns his Son about avoiding the angry man. Proverbs 22. And something else we need to understand about wisdom. Wisdom is needed for us when it comes to how we communicate. How we use our tongues, a restraint upon our tongues. It's the wise man who understands that in many words, transgression is not lacking. It's the wise man who understands that my words can be words of life. It's the wise man who understands that my words can be like a sword. They can pierce and they can hurt and they can injure. He knows the difference also when it comes to what a true friend is. and what a fake friend is, or a foul friend. You need wisdom. But you run through Proverbs, and you will come across at least 20 references to friends.
Yes.
20 references to friends. And the book of Proverbs tells us not only the kind of friend you need to look for, but the kind of friend you need to be.
Amen.
It goes both ways. And you could say this, the best of men have the best of friends. And the kind of people you have as your friend is a reflection of your character. If we had time, we could run through the Proverbs and look at what distinguishes a true friend or the healthy marks of a true friendship. Over the years, I've noted that men, when they've gone to the Proverbs and talked about friends, they've often used C words. The word constancy, that's a good word when you think about a friend. Faithful is a friend. A friend is someone who sticks closer than a brother. Candor, that's another good C word when you think about what a friend should be. Candor is the ability to speak the truth in love for the good of your friend. Even sometimes you have to speak words that might not always make that friend of yours seem all that comfortable, but open rebuke is better than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You see, there's a difference between a friend and a flatterer. A friend will sometimes say things to you that you really would not want to really hear, but it's the best for you, and your friend says it because he loves you. It's not because he wants to injure you, but he really wants to help you. According to Proverbs, a friend is someone who's willing to wound you and even risk the friendship. And I hope if you're married, you have a relationship with your wife that she can wound you. Paul Tripp talks about a situation in his own life, he says, where he was having a pretty good time as a pastor. Everybody thought he was successful, beloved by the congregation in the eyes of the church, he said, no one thought I could do any wrong. But he says at home it was a different story. I was an angry man. He said, I got into a heated argument with my wife one time, and I told her that she should be thankful because 95% of the women in the church would give anything to have a husband like me. He said, she responded, I must be among the 5%. Dr. Tripp said later, that response from his wife cut him deeply. But he says it was like a scalpel, not a sword. A scalpel. He said those words healed me and didn't crush me. They restored me. That's a faithful friend. Constancy, candor. Another good C word is careful. A friend is careful. He's careful with his words. You see, there is a place to rebuke. That's what a friend sometimes might have to do. But there's a difference between rebuke and being a critical fault finder. And people who are hypercritical, let me just say, they probably don't have any real close friends. That's not the kind of friend you want to be. But a true friend will be careful with their words. Again, the Bible has, Proverbs especially, has so much to say about the tongue. Our brother Mark Bauer has been going through Proverbs in the Sunday School Hour, telling us all the things that Scripture says about the tongue. And remember what Proverbs 11 says, that one who goes about slandering or revealing secrets, that's not a trustworthy person. A friend is someone who will use his words to bring life, to comfort you, to encourage you, to come alongside. And yes, you'll see weaknesses in your character and maybe idiosyncrasies, but he's there to encourage you and to point out your strengths and to help you grow as a Christian. A true friend is careful. And you have to also be careful when it comes to choosing your friend. Too many people choose friends like they go on a bungee jump. They just jump. It's quick and easy. But again, the father of Proverbs knows the danger when it comes to a friend. Be careful. Proverbs 11:26. This is the NIV and the New King James, but it says the righteous will choose his friends carefully. And you have a New Testament counterpart to that. 1 Corinthians 15 says that bad company corrupts good character or creates bad morals. Friendship is wonderful, but it can be damaging. James Angel James says this. This is a quote you might want to write down. It is my decided conviction and deliberate opinion that improper associates are the most successful means employed by the devil to ruin men's souls. That's why it's so crucial you choose good friends. Wisdom should regulate, govern our friendships, and also underscore how important they are. We need to prioritize our friendships. Why? Using our Bibles, can we say yes, amen? Because of the story of creation. God made us relational. He made us like Himself. We are to have relationships, friendships, by the fear of God reality at work in our hearts. The way of wisdom will mean that we have friendships and prioritize. Thirdly, we need to prioritize friendships because of the example of Christ and how He taught and how He lived. As I said earlier, Jesus had friends. He had the best of friends, you could say. He had close friends. He had Peter, James, and John. He also had friends in terms of his disciples. He had friends outside of that circle. He had Martha and Mary and Lazarus. They were his friends. And Jesus, at times, you see him taking at least the three closest friends and spending time with them, spending more time with them than his other friends. He goes up that Mount of Transfiguration with three of his friends. He goes into the inner sanctuary of that Garden of Gethsemane with those same three friends. Jesus had friends. The perfect man. If there was anyone who didn't need friends, you could argue it was Jesus. And what I find very interesting is in John chapter 15, if you turn back to that section we read earlier. Here is the upper room discourse. It goes right from 13 through 17, five chapters. I think it is the longest section with regard to our Lord's teaching. Here he's teaching his disciples some very vital, important truths. He knows that he's going to the cross. He knows he's going to have to leave them. He tells them that over and over again. I have to go away. He's perhaps referring to his death or his ascension. He talks about his betrayal. He talks to them about heaven, John chapter 14. He talks to them about the Holy Spirit. He talks to them about the Father. He mentions the Father 40 times. He wants them to understand the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No question, important doctrines. Who would argue? Those weren't the greatest doctrines to teach before he leaves them. Doctrine of heaven, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Father. And he also opens up the doctrine of friendship. I think it's the most revealing, succinct presentation on friendship in the upper room. Verse 13 and 14 and 15. He uses that word friend three times. No better friend to teach us about friends than Jesus, right? He's the perfect friend. The best of friends. And a friend, he lets us know, wants what's best for his friend. He says that in verse 11. He sings, I spoke to you that your joy may be in you. My joy may be in you. Your joy may be full. A friend wants his friend to experience happiness and joy. That's a mark of a true friend. And then he says something else that is a true feature of friendship. Jesus talks here about transparency. Go back to that C word, candor. He's going to let his friends know that as a friend, I'm telling you all that I can tell you. He says in verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, but a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. All the things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So he's letting them know that a friend shares. A friend has transparency in his relationship with his friend. You know that 90%, this is a quote, American men, I don't know how it's proven, 90% of American men have never known a relationship where they can be truly vulnerable. Jesus was willing to be vulnerable. I mean, his relationship with Judas made him vulnerable. He knew there was a friend who was going to betray him. When Jesus goes into the garden, remember Gethsemane, he tells his friend, my heart is sorrowful even unto death. He opened up his heart to his friend. Jesus was a true friend. And something else you need to understand about friendship and what Jesus so wonderfully models and exemplifies, it's the perhaps the crucial thing about friends. There's a cost factor. There's a cost factor. I think this is probably the reason why most of us don't have close friends. It's because of the cross factor or the cost factor. A friendship's going to cost you. There's a cost. There's a price. There's a cost of time. There's a cost of energy. Sometimes there's a cost of comfort. There's a cost of prayer. And we're all tempted, are we not, to pull back for that very reason. We don't like to make sacrifices. Oftentimes we approach friendship not from the standpoint of what I can give, but what I can get. And so people really become vehicles until they no longer serve my ends, and then I throw them to the curb. Jesus had a very different view of friendship. He understood the cost. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. I don't think any of us will ever, ever have to pay that kind of price or cost when it comes to our friendship. You won't have to shed blood. But Jesus said, I'm willing to shed blood for my friend. But there's no question, when you listen to Jesus, that he prioritized his friendships. He was willing to go to the cross for his friends. He models friendship. He's the example. He's the supreme model of a true friend. We've looked at this matter of friendship, and I trust you see the Bible does teach that we are to prioritize our friendships. We are to cultivate friendships. And let me simply close by banging in a couple of nails here with regard to application. Just going back to what we've already said. Just going to make it a little bit more practical in terms of what we've said. Number one, prioritize friendships. Why? So you can give full expression of your humanity and your divine image capacity. Make sense? Prioritize friendships.
Why? So you can show true humanity and your divine image capacity. You were made to be like God. We were made to reflect God. We were made to relate like God. And I realize the fall has taken a large chunk of our humanity, so it doesn't quite function the way it should function. We're short-circuited because of our sin, and that's why we struggle with sin that sometimes hinder or cripples us when it comes to relationships. Our pride and our selfishness and envy, they can be crippling sins when it comes to relationships. But don't forget, you were made in the image of God. And God's a social being. And we are to reflect Him. And we are to be like Christ. If you're a Christian, you've been recreated in the image of God. You have all the more reason to reflect God. And you can reflect God in your relationship. True humanity at its best values friendship. That's why we should prioritize it. A second reason why we need to prioritize friendships is because it is consistent with the fear of God and walking wisely. Didn't we see that from Proverbs? Having friends, developing, maintaining, cultivating friends is the way of wisdom. That's how a wise man behaves. A wise man has friends. He realizes the importance of friends. He's willing to pay the cost for having a friend. And then thirdly, the last thing by way of application, friendships can be wonderful testimony, brethren, to the power of the gospel. Not only the number of friends you have, that can be a testimony, but the diversity of friendships. Right? I mean, you just don't want a friend who always agrees with you, or who looks just like you. I have a twin brother who looks just like me. We're close friends, but sometimes he bothers me. He might be listening. Sometimes he eavesdrops on our, so I got to be careful here. Arm of trouble. But hopefully I have more than that friend. I mean, I hope I have other friends. I have a friend named Cal Woven, and he's very different from a Stu Johnston. Diversity of friends. That's healthy. That's part of iron sharpeneth iron. We need friends. It's a wonderful testimony to the power of the gospel. Not only that you have more than one friend, but that you have a diversity of friends. And where it shows itself so wonderfully is whenever you have a friendship, there's going to be struggle, there's going to be difficult, there's going to be conflict. It's inevitable. And so what does that mean? Well, that means you're going to have to apply the gospel. That means you're going to have to use those graces that God's given you. Patience and forgiveness and self-denial and humility. The proud man says, friends are for wimps. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need anybody else. The humble man says, no, I'm weak, I'm vulnerable, I'm a sinner, I need help to get to heaven. I said 90% of men don't have close friends. Well, get this one, 90% of pastors don't have close friends. Yeah? Surrounded by people. But pastors are some of the loneliest people on planet Earth. It's just a reality. And that explains, not always explains, but I do think it explains why so many pastors fall to scandalous sin in the ministry. Because they don't have any close friends. And then maybe they can con their wives, but they couldn't con a best friend. David stumbles on that rooftop when Jonathan is dead. I don't know if he could have pulled it off if Jonathan was still alive. Jonathan would have picked up. David, I sense you're not being who you once said you were. You're not walking with God like you said you did once upon a time. David, I sense you're going down a wayward path. He didn't have a Jonathan to come alongside and rebuke him and say, that's not how a godly man behaves. He doesn't stay home when he's supposed to be at war. No accountability. I don't think, brethren, I would be in the ministry today without friends. That's just reality. I need friends, and so do you. Pilgrim's Progress. Faithful, hopeful. Two friends. Christian needed friends. You'll make it to heaven. I think you will, because God's your best friend, really the ultimate friend, Christ. But you will probably get to heaven crippled and scarred in big ways because you didn't walk the way of wisdom and developed close friends. We all need friends. And there's a difference, brethren, between fellowship and friendship. Friendship puts greater demands upon our relationship. Friendship takes us deeper. Friendship puts a greater onus upon us. Friendship means there's accountability. Friendship means that I can exhort you at a deeper level, and I know you at a deeper level, at a heart level. So we need to pray, brethren, that God would help us develop good long-term friendships. That's the way of wisdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again, thank you for your word. We thank you for its practicality, for its relevancy. Help us, Lord, to take it to heart. Help us in this matter of relationships. Help us to develop close relationships. The church wonderfully provides those friendships, and so we pray that you would help us take advantage of them. Help us, Lord, to walk that way of wisdom in our relationships. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.